going to jump into our continuing pursuit of an understanding of our Bibles. I'm trying to wrap this up quickly, but yet in a way that actually serves you and doesn't just say that I did it. And I won't take us through all the journey that got us from Romans 11 to here, but I am anxious to get back to Romans and to get into chapter 12 and the application of all these tremendous truths of the Apostle Paul. So we'll have to do probably quite a review to catch back up again from where we were once we get back there. But last time together, we talked about the preservation of Scripture, how God has preserved His Word. And we said this: God has a permanent and a perfect record of His inspired written revelation to man, but He has kept that record in heaven. And we looked at the Scripture that says, "Your Word is forever kept in heaven." He does not, we said, make any direct promise in the Bible that He will preserve His Word here on the earth in a flawless copy or an inspired edition beyond those original autographs themselves. Those original writings were, of course, perfect, inspired, and written down by the hand or the amanuensis or the secretary of the one that it was dictated to by either the prophets or the apostles or those who were writing on behalf of the apostles. But we don't have those, and a part of what we're going to talk about today is not having those and yet still having God's Word. So that's just a quick snippet of the ground we covered last week. This does not mean that God has not preserved His Word here on the earth in a completely reliable way, but it does mean that He has chosen to preserve the earthly record of His revelation to us in a providential way, not a miraculous way. In other words, He's used men to copy and to transmit His Word right down to this day. And in that, we move from the preservation of Scripture to the transmission of Scripture, how it gets from where it was to where it is. But this idea of God working providentially and not miraculously is important. Because you may have Christians in your life, I do, who believe that He actually has preserved it miraculously. You would meet that individual if you meet someone who is a KJV-only conviction. They believe that in 1611, God miraculously once again gave a perfect copy of God's Word to those divines that had been assembled by the king to produce an English Bible. There really is absolutely no support for that miraculous intervention. We would be assuming a miracle outside of the revelation of Scripture that said such a miracle happened. But you may meet a Christian that way, and it's why we point out when we think about this that He worked providentially to give us a very reliable copy of His Word. We do not have the original copies of His Word, and we do not imagine there's been some miraculous intervention that suddenly said, "This is it. This is God speaking using King James English." And if you don't know anything about that, that's fine. But if you study God's Word in English, you will find those proponents of the King James Version, and that's exactly how God speaks. The Greek was for a time, and the Hebrew was for a time, but now God speaks in English, and He spoke through those individuals. If God has not flawlessly preserved His Word on the earth and has instead left it up to the efforts of men, can we then say that these copies are still Scripture? Is it okay to say of a copy that it is Scripture? And we touched a little bit of that on that last week, Deuteronomy, and a couple of other examples where God's Word had been lost. And so in Deuteronomy 17, it came about when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy. Write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll. Do it in the presence of the Levitical priest. It's a very serious matter. But nonetheless, he will undertake to make a copy. And then in verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by observing all the words of this law and these statutes. It is still binding on him, though it is a copy and even one he produced himself. He's to read it, and it's to have an impact on his life. We're answering the question, is it still Scripture if it's a copy? And the answer is, it is. It's still binding. It says in verse 20, it is by that word that his heart won't be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So the king's copying was a very careful, diligent process. But it was nonetheless a copy. And as we saw last week, a copy being made in the Old Testament completely from memory. They weren't copying from text to text. The text was gone, and they had to copy from memory. So that beginning of copying that we have in the Old Testament is what continues even to today. And the copy, as we just saw, had to be obeyed. The promises were still the promises. So we say it this way: God tethered the copies of Scripture to the autographs of Scripture. Now, I've used that word a couple times. When you study the history of your Bible, you talk about the autographs or the autographa. That's what we talk about when we talk about what they actually wrote down the first time. That's the original autograph. It's not me signing something for you. It's the Bible or any document. We speak of its original autograph. And what we believe is that God has tethered the copies to that. He's tied them to that so that the copies have their root in that, their truth in that, their impact in that, their power in that, even though the only copy of that, perfect copy, resides in heaven. And so a copy of the Word of God today, the one you are carrying with you, with a few exceptions. There are some bad copies out there. But assuming you have a good copy, it is the Word of God, insofar as it matches the original. While God has at times acted directly and miraculously to preserve his word, most often he uses providence, which means he uses circumstances and men. And the burden then of this book has rested on the shoulders of faithful people. Faithful people who would transmit that word generation after generation. So let's get some basics around this idea, and I hope it'll be helpful. First of all, when we speak of the Old Testament, it was originally written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. That does not mean there was a Hebrew copy and an Aramaic copy. There was a Hebrew copy, and it had some Aramaic in it, in particular portions of Ezra and the book of Daniel. It's the only two places where even the Hebrew copy used Aramaic. Now, those two languages are very similar, but it was chosen by God for Daniel to write down the words that he wrote down in Aramaic. But the years that it was written, over 1,100 years, starting 1,500 B.C. all the way up to 400 B.C., which some of you will recognize, that's kind of where our Bible ends in the Old Testament. Our Old Testament scriptures end. It was written by dozens of authors, the Old Testament was, spanning that period of time. The New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek, not what we would call today more formal Greek. It's a Greek that was the common language of the day, but it is not a language spoken anywhere today. And it was written down from 40 AD to around 100 AD, and that would be when John on the island of Patmos, the last living apostle, penned the revelation of Jesus Christ and then would die on that island. So that was the last aspect or element of the New Testament. So it was written during that 60-year period. We don't have a single original writing, not even a word of the original autographs. All the transmission of the Bible was handwritten until the invention of the printing press. Some of you know that, 1450s, by Johann Gutenberg. So from 1500 BC to almost 1500 AD, 3,000 years, God's word was out there in circulation, but it had to be done by hand. You couldn't run it through a printing press. It was written in various forms. They used whatever the available writing material was: rocks, stone, papyri, which is, you know, just weeds basically, papyrus, pressed out and dried. Later, parchment and vellum paper, different materials, and then ultimately the codex was developed, but that wasn't even until the second century. So that's different ways that you could see or look at how God's word was transmitted and on the materials. The Museum of the Bible, by the way, in D.C., I haven't been there, but I went to the Traveling Museum of the Bible before it was the Museum of the Bible, but fascinating and a valuable trip perhaps for you and your family to consider taking. All right, so all these different materials put together. The manuscripts then that were written, all those materials were subject to wear and tear. So if you could imagine an original copy written on papyrus, the chance of one of those originals being discovered now, this late, is almost non-existent. It would have just by nature deteriorated to nothing. There wouldn't be anything left of it. We don't have any Old Testament manuscripts that date before 900 AD, all right? So you got an Old Testament written back in 1500 before Christ up to 400 before Christ, but our earliest copy is 900 after Christ. So there's a big gap there. If you say, where's the oldest copy of the Old Testament? It's dated 900 AD. So what we understand then is that the text transmission was extremely difficult. It was arduous, but it's never ever been taken lightly. It always has been considered the copying of the Word of God. And by that, God's Word could reach His people. The science of that is called textual criticism. The science of reconstructing the original text of the Scriptures from the available manuscripts, whenever they're dated and discovered, somebody has to put all those pieces together because it's not common to find full copies of books. Those people that do that are called textual critics. And I don't want to belabor this, but you would also find in the crowd I mentioned earlier, a King James Version only, miraculous preservation, and God now speaks in English. In that same crowd, they consider textual critics to be anathema. It's peddling and meddling with God's Word. God's Word is done. You just need a King James Version to know it. You don't need to try to think if it was accurate. You don't need to imagine that there are Greek manuscripts that might even correct it. That would be way beyond the pale. But for most believers, other than just really kind of hyper-fundamentalists, textual criticism is something we know almost nothing about, but something that we should highly revere. Now, when you copy something that many times over that many years, mistakes are going to be made. In fact, it's been accumulated and suggested that the Old and New Testament together have more than 200,000 errors in them. Now, for you just like burn your Bible, you have to understand the language of textual criticism and why they would say that. So there are approximately 6,000 manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament. Counted among those are a couple of Latin versions. And if one of those manuscripts has an error, It's oftentimes, of course, repeated. One copyist makes an error and it gets repeated. So you find an error, and if you find that error in 4,000 of the copies, the textual critic calls that 4,000 errors. It may just be one error, but it's counted as 4,000. And that's why you get this really large and somewhat intimidating idea of 200,000 errors in the copies that we have that as they have been studied by these that do that. And when there's a different reading in a manuscript, we're talking about the ancient manuscripts, when they read differently, those differences are called variants. So there are variants in the copies that we have. So here's a copy of the Greek New Testament John, and here's a copy of the Greek New Testament John, and if they don't line up together where they're different, that's considered to be a variant. That's just kind of introducing you to that language of textual criticism. We would say, and I think most, again, Christians would affirm, textual criticism is an important work with this singular idea. How close can we get to what the original said? What is the science we can apply to what we have, understanding what we don't have, that leads us to what we had originally? Tough, tough job. I said it already. It's kind of looked down on some fundamentalists. They think it's tampering. That would be a small crowd and not a crowd that we would align ourselves with as it regards our respect for God's word. 99% of all those variants don't make any theological difference whatsoever. In other words, there's a sense in which if there's a distinction, a textual critic will choose which one they would think is most appropriate with a lot of science applied to that of considering the languages and the rest of it. But at the end of the day, there's no theological impact to 99% of them. But there is some theological impact to 1% of them, but none of that impact affects any major doctrine. And we'll look at a couple of those if I can get through this quick enough this morning. That'll give you an idea. So what are we talking about when we talk about 200,000 variants, 99% of which don't make any difference? Well, one of the things we're talking about is differences like this. The difference between a chicken and an albatross. Some of the copies don't say a chicken, they say an chicken. And they don't say an albatross, they say a albatross. No, they don't say chicken or albatross. Understand that, right? But this is what's called a movable new, especially as it applies to the Greek and the New Testament. Just a mark of a letter is altered. And the copyist writes it down, and the first guy got it wrong, and if you're copying off of his copy, you're just going to copy what he wrote, and that's how it gets perpetuated. But as you can see, it's not significant in any way whether you say a chicken or an chicken. It would be clear to anybody that you're talking about a... Well, apparently it's not clear to you, but it would be clear to anybody else besides this group. Also, punctuation is a huge deal. The originals don't have punctuation. Either Hebrew or Greek uses punctuation. Punctuation matters. For instance, commas matter. If you read this sentence, it says, most of the time, travelers worry about their luggage. Our African friends worried about their luggage. They got back and it didn't. And it wasn't until a day or two later that they finally got their luggage. But if you delete the comma after the fourth word, you completely change the meaning of the sentence. It would read, most of the time travelers worry about their luggage. So you understand, this is what you're facing when you're trying to take an ancient manuscript and carefully look at and arrive at what the original author actually wrote. And by that, always in the room is that you're trying to discover what God said. Here's another example. If you see this phrase, stop clubbing baby seals. You might see that attached to, well, an environmentalist or someone who just loves animals generally to say, stop clubbing baby seals. It's a horrible thing. But in that case, if you add a comma, then it would say, stop clubbing baby seals. And that would mean, get out of the discos and stop going to the club. Now, you understand, right? This is helping you understand. This is really exacting work. And it doesn't just apply to the Bible. It applies to any printed material that has to be proofread and edited carefully. This is an older magazine. Some of you remember Rachel Ray at the height of her popularity. Tales Magazine printed this cover, and the cover says, if you'll read, Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. It was corrected and reprinted because it was supposed to say, Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. So again, just a mark, right? Just a comma, any kind of a punctuation. In fact, correct punctuation can save a person's life. For instance, if we say, let's eat, Grandpa. Some of you are ahead of me. That's entirely different than let's eat, Grandpa. And again, just these are fun illustrations. I'm having a blast. And it's not just the addition of commas, it's the arrangement of words, spaces, sentences. Here's a beautiful and endearing letter that Gloria, not our Gloria, but a Gloria wrote to John. Dear John, I want a man who knows what love is all about. You are generous, kind, thoughtful. People who are not like you admit to being useless and inferior. You've ruined me for other men. I yearn for you. I have no feelings whatsoever when we're apart. I can be forever happy. Will you let me be yours, Gloria? Well, if you take the same words and move the punctuation around a little bit, it says, Dear John, I want a man who knows what love is. All about you are generous, kind, thoughtful people who are not like you. Admit to being useless and inferior. You have ruined me. For other men I yearn. For you I have no feelings whatsoever. When we're apart, I can be forever happy. Will you let me be yours, Gloria? Probably enough of that. But so when the textual critics study these ancient documents to try to discover what God said, it's an exacting science. And there are lots of errors that they have found made by the copyists or the scribes committed to making these copies. Here are some of the most common, and these are unintentional errors. For instance, I don't know if you can read that, but there's the errors that come from similar-looking letters. So those first two marks that you see there are from the Hebrew alphabet. One is a dalet, or we would say a D. The other is a resh, which we would call an R. The only difference is the little bitty tittle, that's what it's called, as opposed to going over and down. It's got the little tittle that goes up and down. Now, if that happens and then it gets copied and copied and copied, it's pretty easy for a textual critic to catch it because the word would probably not make sense. You can't just substitute D's for R's, and they can correct it. But the correcting of it acknowledges that the copy had an error. The other two are Greek. Dennis is usually in here, and Dennis has studied and memorized this Greek alphabet. But anybody know what those two Greek letters are? Yeah, there you go, theta and omicron, or a TH for us, or an O. The only difference is the little squiggly thing in the middle of the O. And again, if it's missing, then the copyist writes down a different letter. If it's there, again, a different letter. All of those, again, are pretty easy to see. And then you have what's called homophony. That's the substitution of similar sounding words. This isn't the copyist error that is looking at something and writing it and looking at something and writing it, but as was often the case, we could make six copies at once if the six of you would listen to me read it. So I'll read it and you write it down, and then we'll have six copies in the time we could have had only one copy. And so in the Greek, Romans 5:1, you might open your Bibles there to Romans 5:1 if you want to look at this in your Bible. Because this is, by the way, one of those 1% of the errors that do have theological impact. The word that the reader or the one dictating would say is the word that I've printed it there for you in front of you in the Greek. You don't see that in your Bible. But the pronunciation of the first Greek word you see there is ekomon. Ekomon. The pronunciation of the second Greek word, which you can say is, you can see is different. Okay, you see this and this. This and this. Those are two different letters. The pronunciation of the first one, if I'm reading it to you, out of Romans 5:1, is ekomon. And the pronunciation of the second one is, guess what? Ekomon. So if you're writing that down, you hear it, but somebody in the room would write one word, somebody in the room would write another word. They are the same word, but a different tense of the word. The first one, ekomon, is subjunctive. The other one is indicative. Meaning, when you read Romans 5:1, which you can read now in your Bible, therefore, having been justified by faith, ekomon, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The subjunctive would go like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. The indicative would say what your Bible says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is theologically significant. Do the justified pursue peace with God? Let us have it. Or do the justified have peace with God by their justification? We have peace. This is not an easy one to resolve. It's not about a pen stroke. It's theologically significant. And the only way that you can work that out and know what to say in the English is to work it out in context. If the Apostle Paul, in the middle of his argument, chapters 1 through 5, has already clearly made clear that the peace of God is a gift of God to the faithful, then you would be inclined to say, somebody made a mistake here. It should not say, let us have peace. It should say, we have peace. If, however, you're inclined from a different theological paradigm to think, no, God justifies us, but, you know, we really had the major part in that by believing, and now we have the major part in that by pursuing peace, then you would say it's subjunctive. It's let us have peace. Now, the English Bibles that you would read and get your hands on all say have peace. So it's of theological significance, but it has not, in any translation of your English Bible, been difficult to resolve it. It clearly, in the context, makes the argument that the justified have peace with God. I do know of one English Bible that is purported to be a direct word-for-word Greek interpretation. It's called like Lauridi or something. I was going to bring a picture of it because I have it electronically that says let us have. But that would be obscure. You probably don't have one on your shelf, nor do any of your neighbors. But you understand that now. That's a homophony. The word sounded the same. You were writing down what he said. And then we have, let me back up, we have ditography. That's a word or a letter that's written twice rather than what it should have been, which was only written once. You just say the same thing twice. I have an example of that in the library in there. I should have brought that. Will you get that, Nathan? Just pull that off the wall. We'll see. Now, if you've done this already, then you got to sit there and be quiet. But for somebody who hasn't done this. So if you haven't seen this, like in this class, I need somebody to read this. Somebody, will you read?
Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you in whatever you do, so all in the name of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus.
Okay. So over here. Can you read that? Can you see it? My goodness, you guys. Hillary wants to read it. She's so excited about it. You saw that. You see it? In the is in there twice. Most of you will read it and never see that. Apparently whoever made this didn't see that. And I always tell the theology class, this was not cheap. So you could pay a lot of money for a bad copy. So that's kind of how that works. And a scribe can make that mistake, obviously. And accidentally write something down twice. And again, pretty easy to catch it, but textual critics are the ones that catch it. Then there's fusion. Again, no commas, but sometimes the words, the letters themselves get kind of close together, and so you have something like this up here. So somebody tell me what this says right here. God is nowhere. God is now here. So how would you know which one it says? It's the same words. It's translated properly. It's transmitted properly word for word. I mean, letter for letter, excuse me. Well, the way you would know is context. Right? That's how you would know which one is proper. If the sentence said, Frank the pastor spoke to the crowd saying, obviously Frank the pastor would say, God is now here. But if the context were different, Tom the atheist was speaking to the crowd, then he obviously said, God is nowhere. So you can do these things with context. And textual critics have to work that all out so that we can, in fact, say we have a good copy of God's word. The next one is a big word. You can see that word there. Homoeuteleton. Homoeuteleton. All the syllables. You have to get them all out. That's an omission caused by two words that have a similar ending or even the same. Again, very easy to do. Let's say this was the sentence. We went to the store on Sunday, singing along the way. Then the next Sunday, we left for the airport. And you write that down faithfully. Obviously, there are two different Sundays involved in that. And then the copier is writing it down, and somebody interrupts him. He comes back to his work, and he picks up where he left off with Sunday. But he picks up at the second Sunday. And he completely skips the line that said we sang along the way on the first Sunday, and then the next Sunday, instead it just says we went to the store on Sunday, we left for the airport. It's easy to do. You've done it. Your teacher caught you in grammar because you just, with a pen stroke, your eye fell on a line. Maybe you were copying and then you skipped a line. This is what the textual critic has to work on when he's looking at these manuscripts. And again, this has been going on for centuries. And it's a valuable work. The last one is metathesis. That's just reversing words. Happens all the time. Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. Again, significant? Well, we should get it right. It does not change the meaning. There's no peculiar meaning to Jesus Christ that is different than Christ Jesus or Christ Jesus the Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no difference in those, but they're clearly different. And we look to get it as close as possible to what it says. Now, those are unintentional errors. But you have to add to that intentional errors, where the scribes themselves, the copyists, intentionally made mistakes. And there's several types of those. First of all, changing the grammar and modernizing the language. That's an intentional decision by the copyist given the time that they live. So in other words, they update the language of the text. An example is in Genesis chapter 45. Hurry up and go to my father, Joseph said, and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen. But when the copyist is writing that down in chapter 47, it's changed to the land of Ramses. So is it the land of Ramses or is it the land of Goshen? And then there it is again, the city Ramses. How's that happen? Was the Bible inconsistent? The difference there is simply on when it was written and when it was copied. And the city's names change. And somewhere a copyist decides to translate land of Goshen to the city of Ramses or vice versa. And then it gets copied and copied and copied and copied and copied until somebody says, wait a minute, you can't believe your Bible. And the reality is that happens all the time. It happened this morning in our text. You remember? Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Kennesaret. Which is it? It's all of those things. Somebody, though, might say, let's fix all of that. Let's make it all say the same. Well, we have Bibles that have done that have fixed all of that. Some would argue you lose something. But a greater question would be, God in his providence, having kept the only perfect copy in heaven, giving us these reliable copies, why doesn't he work maybe in a more providentially positive way and stop all the mistakes? There's benefit in the mistakes. You have to stop. You have to study. And you have to search. And I believe that's God's intention. All the while knowing that what you're digging through and digging for is what God said. So that I can confidently on a Sunday morning say, thus says the Lord. And you're not all reading the same thing. All right, so this is how you have to get your head around this. Parents, you probably never ever thought of this. And when you don't think of this and you send your kids to college, somebody's going to think about it for them. And they're going to tell them, you don't believe that book, do you? It is full of errors. You don't really think that's the Word of God, do you? If so, he's a mighty poor publicist. So you need to address these things in your mind. wrestle them to the ground. You can't do all that in a couple of 45-minute lessons for me, but it's worth your effort. Constantinople was the capital of Rome during Constantine's reign. He moved the capital of Rome from Rome. It was the eastern expression of power until Constantine lost his power. And the Turks took it over, and they renamed it Istanbul. So, again, if you're writing the history of Constantine, and you want your reader to understand it, and you say that our capital city of Turkey, Istanbul, was founded by Constantine, well, that's just, in one sense, not true. And in another sense, absolutely true. And the difference would be your reader, who would have no idea what Constantinople was, but know perfectly well what you're talking about when you say Istanbul. All right, so probably enough of that. Other intentional errors, harmonization. Sometimes the scribe said, let's fix it. I mentioned that a while ago. Let's just fix it. Let's harmonize. My copy is going to be the copy. I'm going to harmonize these things. Luke chapter 22, verse 38, for instance, says there was also an inscription above Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. John 19:19 says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read that inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Now, that should catch your attention right there. One man, inspired by God, is writing down, in a language we don't speak, what the sign said that said what it said in three languages. We could add to that Luke's account from the King James Version of Luke 23:38, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. We don't have any Greek manuscript of Luke that says in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. We do know that John's gospel says that, and this scribe said, you know what, this King James Version, we're going to get it right. And he added Greek, Latin, and Hebrew to Luke's text. Again, no Greek manuscript to support that edition. It's synchronization. Let's just try to gloss over what can so easily be criticized as mistakes. And then, of course, we have Mark's account, which just says the inscription read, the King of the Jews. So the truth is, we have gospel accounts that say different things about what that said in different languages. And then don't miss this. It was over him. So in John, it was on the cross. In Mark, an inscription. In Luke, above him. In Matthew, above his head. That makes you think about something you haven't thought about when you first read this. And that is, you got to think about this. What kind of cross did he actually die on? Text doesn't tell us. These are historical crosses. The first is a crux simplex, a Roman cross. The other is a crux commissa. The third one, which is most recognizable to us, is the crux immissa. And then, of course, there's just a tree. What did Jesus hang on? And how does that reconcile with the text? In other words, what kind of cross did it have to be in order for the inscription to hang over his head? Or maybe it really wasn't over his head. Maybe one of these guys got it wrong. Maybe a scribe added that. Because he's more familiar with the cross, the third one. He wasn't familiar with the other crosses. If Jesus was hanging on the second cross, and that's his crossbeam, there's no way to put an inscription above his head. He can on the other three. The scribe, in the time he's writing, may have taken some liberty there. Does it matter what kind of cross he died on? You have to think about it. at least. There's also theological changes that have been made. The most famous one is called the Comma Johannine. It's John, and it involves commas. 1 John, chapter 5. It's a good thing Noah's not up here. This would keep him stressed for months. The New American Standard reads, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." The King James Version, in bold, I've mimicked there what the NASB says, but you can see in the middle, there's a lot of extra words. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Again, like some of these other challenges, this Johannine comma, this addition, does not appear in any Greek manuscript. But it found its way in 1215 into a Greek translation of the Gospel of John that was ordered by the Lateran Council of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Erasmus was the one ordered to make a new translation. And he translated it from the Greek, and it would have loosely read exactly what the New American Standard says. But the Roman Catholic Church had long since understood the importance of the Trinity. It had divided them from the church in the East. And against Erasmus's insistence, and not until his third edition, Rome forced him to add those words. They're in the King James Bible, not miraculously, and they're not in the Bible, the original autographs, by any evidence we have. But there it is, and it would have been convenient if the Bible had given us such a succinct expression of the Trinity, but it didn't. Not because the Trinity is questionable, but because we need to work it out of the text. We need to study the Bible, and we'll arrive at the truth. We don't have to change the Bible to get there. But it has happened. And lastly, liturgical additions, the most famous of which is the Lord's Prayer. The King James Version, which is how I learned it as a child, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That final phrase is a liturgical addition. It was long, and is shown by the church fathers, to be a part of the Christian liturgy. When they would read or recite the Lord's Prayer, they would add that to the end. Not because it was in the text, but because it was meaningful. It remains meaningful, and it's meaningful to us. But it's not in there. And in your NASB, as an example, you'll have it in parentheses. You can look at your own Bible and see if you have it there in parentheses in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. If you're looking at a Bible and it's not there at all, it's because you're looking at an ESV translation. The ESV was the first English translation to take out of the text what obviously did not belong in the text. They saw no benefit in perpetuating a liturgical expression, despite all the weight and gravitas that it carries for probably most worshiping Christians. They thought it better to tell you what the Bible says, to tell you what Matthew actually wrote. I won't take the time, but there's famously Mark's ending. Mark's chapter 16, the end of his gospel, most clearly only includes verses 1 through 8. Some would argue the second half of verse 20 belongs, and then your Bible probably has all 20 verses. It's probably the most talked about. It takes longer than we would want to take to talk about it. You can look in your Bible and see how they handled it. Again, sometimes parentheses. Anybody got a Bible where it ends at verse 8? That your Bible just ends at verse 8? Nobody? It's also interesting to point out that for our friends in eastern Kentucky who choose to handle snakes and drink poison, that it comes out of those extra verses. But also important to note, because of textual criticism, because we have, by the way, over 6,000 what are called extant copies of Greek New Testaments, it's not in any of them until obviously it is added. All right, so that kind of gives you a sense of that, how to work it through. I taught the Gospel of Mark in men's study on Friday morning. Some of you were in there, remember that. I thought, wouldn't it be clever if we just do chapter 8 and move on to the next book? I mean, do verse 8 and move on to the next book. Because that ultimately becomes a test, right, of a pastor. It's my responsibility to teach the Bible, not what's not in the Bible. But yet it's been in the Bible for all these years. I would suggest that what a great time to teach your listeners about the Bible, about where it comes from and how we got it, and that it's always been a copy as long as believers have worshiped together. You understand, right, that until 3rd century, no Christian carried a New Testament. It was all oral. They weren't walking around carrying Paul's letter to Ephesus. So how we value our Bibles, at least we presume to value our Bibles, you know, you take it out and dust it off every Sunday at least. I certainly don't diminish it. But understand how it got to us. And understand how God has preserved it. We could talk a long time about the men behind the words, especially the Old Testament. The Masoretes are a group of scribes that were responsible for the meticulous transmission for so many years. It's a family or a group of families. The Ben Asher family, that might be a family or name that you've heard. But here's how they approached it. Only parchment from clean animals could be used. Each column of the scroll was to have no fewer than 48 and no more than 60 lines, whose breadth must consist of 30 letters. So they decided how wide it would be. The ink was to be black, prepared according to a specific recipe. No word or letter was ever to be written from memory. You either had to be reading a copy or hearing it read. There was to be a space of a hair between each consonant and the space of a consonant between each word. And now you understand why spacing really matters. Now, I don't know how good you are at writing. I'd fail that one. The scribe has to wash himself entirely and be in full Jewish dress before beginning to copy the scroll. They take it really, really serious, these ancient copies. And when they wrote the name Yahweh, it always had to be a brush that had not yet been dipped in the ink, a newly dipped brush. They couldn't look up or take notice of anyone, even if a king walked in while they were writing the sacred name of God. These things help us to appreciate and understand what God has done to preserve his word. With the New Testament, it's a reflection of a promise kept. Jesus told the apostles, the Spirit will come, the Father will send him, and he'll teach you all things and remind you what I said, of what I said. And he did that. And they wrote it down. He says in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. The Spirit does not come and bring new news. Still not today, by the way. He will disclose to you what is to come, speaking there most specifically of the revelation of John. He'll glorify me, he'll take of mine, and he'll disclose it to you. That promise was kept, and the apostles realized that, even as they wrote what they wrote. Peter writes, for instance, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of remember, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." He puts the Old Testament and the New Testament together. He understood what he was writing. He understood the authority and the relevance of what he was writing. Paul does the same thing. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I wrote to you are the Lord's commandments. It's equal with the Old Testament. I'm speaking to you what Jesus said. Chapter 13, verse 3, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, I'm the truth of Christ to you, these words I give you. Peter again, speaking then of Paul, right? So here's Paul says, I'm speaking of Jesus. Peter, speaking of Paul, says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, and also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, watch, the same way they do the rest of Scripture. Don't treat Paul's Scripture lightly. That's what he was saying. The critics of the Apostle Paul were the same critics of the prophets. And they're both writing Scripture under the inspiration of God. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, watch what he says, the Scripture says, first, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, the Scripture actually does say, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's Old Testament Scripture. And the Scripture does say that the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's New Testament Scripture. That's what Luke said, that Jesus said. So all of these affirm for us that the apostles had the heart of Christ and the Spirit of Christ that was guiding their writing of the Bible. Apostolic authorship is important. So Matthew wrote Matthew, John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation. You have the Pauline epistles, you have James. But then questions come, right? You have Mark. He wasn't an apostle, but we understand, and history would affirm, that he was writing Peter's gospel. Peter was an apostle, and Mark wrote down what Peter told him. It's also quite likely why Mark ended chapter 16 at verse 8. We don't know, but it is most likely that that's just all Peter said, because perhaps he was hauled off to be killed. But in either case, Mark wrote down Peter's gospel. Luke and Acts are considered to be Paul's gospels and record of the early church. We know, we talked about that at the beginning of our study of the gospel of Luke. Jude was not an apostle, but he was Jesus' brother. And while he wasn't a believer until after the resurrection, he clearly was close to the subject matter. And then we have the writer of Hebrews, and we have no idea who wrote it. But it is written in very clear Pauline style. Some of the phrases are identical. Most would argue he couldn't have possibly written it for some of its content, but again was likely passing along his own words to the one who did write it. I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop here. I have just a few more things that we'll pick up next week, and we'll wrap this up. But I want you to have a look at the oldest copy of the New Testament we have. It's called the P52 Fragment. And I want you to listen to a scholar teach you how that fragment affirms John's gospel. And more than that, affirms the deity of Christ and his resurrection. It's fascinating. It's about 6 minutes long. So you can wait for that next week. Thanks for your attention. You're dismissed.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.